Read just the first few verses. Moreover, brethren, unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come now once again into thy presence in Jesus' name. We're thankful for this time that we have together, that we can open up thy word and consider these eternal truths that are so vital for us. We are thankful that thou hast condescended to speak to us in thy word, and we pray that we would give attention to it, that our ears would be swift to hear, and that we would be doers of thy word as well. So guide our thoughts in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are considering this little series based upon one of my books, Complete in Him, that has the basic premise that right thinking in the gospel will produce right living in the gospel. And so we're just making our way through some of those great truths. Now, we started with something that appears to be not good at all, and that's our condemnation. And that's the need of the gospel. And we cannot really come to appreciate the good news until, first of all, we are aware of the bad news. And so the scripture brings us to that bad news, what we are by nature, dead in our trespasses and sin, condemned to eternal judgment, damnation, apart from the gospel. So we start with that bad news, and we've considered some of the implications of that. Now today I want to come to our beginning of the good news, and that is going to bring our attention, first of all, to Christ, who is the essence of the gospel. I think I gave you last time we were together an outline that will take us through this segment. I've got a few left here. Buddy, need one of these? Buddy? That's what happens when you sit in the front row. Raise your hand who needed it. Yeah? Okay. So I say we're speaking of Christ as the essence of the gospel. And that is important. This is the good news. This is the good news, the gospel. The Greek word for gospel means good news. And the preaching of the gospel is the declaration of that good news. And I think sometimes we tend to confuse the results of the gospel with the essence of the gospel. And much of what I want to address in this series that we will have together over who knows how long, we'll focus upon some of the consequences of the gospel. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be reconciled? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be sanctified, adopted? All of these are the consequences of the gospel and are extremely important and blessed things for us to meditate upon. But the gospel itself, I say, ought not to be confused with the consequences of the gospel, what the gospel does for us. The good news is Jesus Christ. And every aspect of gospel benefit, every aspect of gospel grace is going to flow out of Christ. Now, the more we think of him, again, the basic premise of this whole study is that right thinking produces right living. We emphasize that really in the message today. What we think about. What are we grooving our brains with? What do we think about when we're not thinking on purpose? Now, you have to think about stuff, right? You've got to think about other stuff. You can't live without thinking about other stuff. But even all this other stuff that we have to think about for our job, for our family, for our whatever, ought to be influenced by that principle truth of what we think about Christ. You put the grooves in your head. So right thinking produces right living. How we think is ultimately going to determine what we do, how we feel, so forth. So this is why we want to focus upon these gospel truths. Now we're looking here at the person of Christ. I'm only going to be suggestive here. I think I've already done with you a series on the person and work of Christ, and so all of that would fit in here. So I'm just going to highlight a few truths here, but it is important that we come to this essential understanding as to what the gospel is. Peter gives us those two principal components of the gospel. The prophet spoke of this, he said, which reminds us that this gospel message is not just a New Testament phenomenon. We're coming to the celebration of Christmas, the Advent, when God sent forth his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, made of a woman, made under the law. But when Jesus came in the incarnation, that is not the beginning of the gospel. That's not the first revelation of the gospel. That's not the first news, not the first time we learned that good news. No, the Old Testament is replete with the good news of the gospel. Comes to fulfillment in the fullness of time, certainly. And what God promised and what the prophets predicted had to come to fruition or there would be no good news. But remember, I say, what Peter said, what the prophets spoke of. He says the prophets, this is what, chapter 1, verse 11 or so, the prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. And that really introduces the two broad categories, if you will, of the work of Christ, which constitutes for us the good news, the gospel. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, the suffering and the glory that was to follow. And there are some great texts that define that for us. Peter gives us that assessment. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We may come to consider that in greater detail here, I don't know, but there you have those two things that are brought together, Jesus, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. He emptied himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the humiliation. There's the humiliation. And there's then the exaltation. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. Sufferings of Christ, humiliation, followed by the exaltation. You have the same thing in drama recorded for us in the Old Testament. I think here of the Day of Atonement particularly. What a drama of redemption that day was. Spectacle of what we are seeing here as the gospel, as the high priest now on this one day will enter into that place behind the veil with the blood of the sacrifice. Good, I got to remember to stay put here. I'm told that I wander so much and people on camera just see empty pulpit here, which would be a better thing to look at than my standing here, but I will try to stay within camera shot. Okay, the Day of Atonement, I say, what a picture of the gospel that was. As the high priest dressed every day of life everyday of life, the high priest dressed in that, in those robes, those garments of beauty and holiness described for us in Exodus 28, I think it is, and splendid robes. In everyday of life, the high priest was walking around the camp of Israel dressed in those royal garments. But on the Day of Atonement, the Lord told him, take all that off. Take all that glory off. Take all that beauty off. And now in the simplicity, and I dare say in the humility of his linen undergarments, the high priest will take the blood of that slain goat. And he takes the blood of that slain goat behind the veil. And he sprinkles the blood of that slain goat upon the mercy seat. What a picture that is of Christ. This is a drama, a picture prophecy of the work of Christ. Here's the humiliation. How humbling that had to be for the high priest to strip himself of all of that and now in his underwear go into the holy place, the most holy place, with the blood of that sacrifice. Picture of the humiliation of Christ as he takes not the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, but with his own blood he enters into that place behind the veil. But the high priest came out. Every time he went in with the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest came out. And when he came out, he put on again the royal garments, those garments for beauty, those garments for holiness, that royal garment, and now a picture of the exaltation. It's not without significance. I don't want to digress here too much before I get started. But, you know, I heard as a kid, you know, I grew up hearing this, and I hear people when I was teaching, sometimes students ask me this, and it blows my mind. They said, you know, did you people have flannel graph stories when you were, you know, kids? I had flannel graph stories when I was growing up in church, right? And here in the Day of Atonement, it's as though the high priest goes on, and now all of Israel is gathered with a collective ear against the tent. To see if they can hear the bells and the pomegranates, right? The bells and the pomegranates. And so long as they could hear the bells and the pomegranates, then they knew everything was okay, right? And then, read your Bible, right? Read your Bible. There was no bells and pomegranates to hear because he took that off, right? He took that off. And then the idea was if they didn't hear the bells and pomegranates, then, you know, the high priest had a rope around his hind leg or something. They could pull him out. If he died in there. Oh, come on. Come on. This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel. I don't care if the high priest was a rascal. This is a picture of the gospel, of what Jesus was going to do. In his humiliation, he goes in and he presents the blood of his sacrifice. And that is accepted. It's accepted. And now, in light of that accepted sacrifice, he makes his way out, beginning with the resurrection. Beginning with the resurrection, now the exaltation that has been earned. There was never a high priest that died inside the veil. That would destroy the whole picture of the gospel. One year he comes out, the next year he dies. This gospel, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. I don't know. No, it works. The gospel works. Jesus gave his blood, presented his blood in humiliation and obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. The resurrection. So these two truths, right? Pictured in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, and fulfilled for us in the New Testament. Now, I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which gives to us what is viewed as the classic definition of the gospel in verses 3 and following. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So I didn't make it up. This is Revelation. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then all these others that are listed. You have two principal truths here. You have two principal truths that are then proven with two statements. You have four that's. All right, can I show you the text here? How that, one that. Verse 4, that he was buried, second that. That he rose again, and that he was seen. So you have four that's in this particular text. But you have two according to the Scriptures. Two according to the Scriptures. So I want to divide this into two propositional statements that are then proven with two statements. Here's the first component of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it's going to be that expression, according to the Scriptures, that mark for us the principal propositional statements of what the gospel is. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A real death, linked obviously to his humiliation in humanity. We're celebrating the time of Advent when God was manifest in the flesh, when the eternal Son of God became man. What condescension. But it was a real, and he became man in order to die. You read Hebrews chapter 2. He took upon himself our flesh in order that he might die. Had to die. Had to be man. So here is the first statement, a real historic death. The death of Jesus is not just theological truth, although it is. It is not just theological doctrine, although it is. It is based upon historic fact. On a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth died. It was vicarious. It was sacrificial. It was a death for our sins. A death for our sins. Sacrificial death. He died on purpose, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin, according to the Scriptures. This was not just something on the spur of the moment. It was not something that was done because things got out of hand when Jesus came. No, it was according to the Scriptures. That's the dispensational, not all dispensation, but there's one dispensational view called the postponement of the kingdom. You familiar with that? I don't know. If you're not familiar with it, you thank the Lord. Right? Thank the Lord. But this idea that Jesus came to set up a kingdom didn't work, so they crucified, and God after that says, okay, I'll show you Jews. We'll make the death of Christ the means of salvation. As though it's an afterthought. No. The death of Christ was not an afterthought or a contingent plan or plan B. It was the purpose of eternity. And the Scripture makes that clear all the way through the Old Testament. So there's the first propositional truth. Jesus died, really, for our sins, sacrificially, according to the Scripture, planned and purposed. Now, what was the evidence that it was a real death? He was buried. And the burial becomes the evidence that this was a real death. It wasn't just swooning. It was a real death, and his body was taken limp and cold into that borrowed tomb. A borrowed tomb, which would be returned no worse for the wear. No worse for the wear, because the Holy One would not see corruption. Psalm 16. That leads to the second propositional truth about the gospel, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he rose again. And that's true. He rose again. Up from the grave he rose. But the language here specifically is passive. Not just that he arose, which is true, but that he was raised. He was raised by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. And this is the apostolic preaching. Over and over again, you read in the book of Acts, when reference is made to the resurrection, more times than not, it's in the passive voice. Not just that Jesus rose, but that Jesus was raised. As a vindication, as an affirmation, as a declaration from heaven that the sacrifice was well received, that the atonement was made. He was raised. Here's now the beginning of the exaltation. And again, it was real. On a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified on a Roman cross and put in a borrowed tomb, on a real day in history, Jesus was raised. He was raised. There are notions out there in theology. And again, if you don't know this, you count your blessings. The idea where a distinction is sometimes made between faith and history, between faith and history. Here's what happened on the historical level. Here's what we believe happened. And if you believe it, that's okay. If it didn't really happen, you believe it. And you'll hear some of these guys talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, before I start shaking hands with somebody, saying, welcome, believer, I've got some questions to ask. Do you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection. Are you telling me that on a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on a Roman cross and put in a borrowed tomb, came back to life? Are you telling me? Is that what you believe? Well, now, no. If you're asking me if it really happened on history, no, but I believe it did. And it does people good to have. You say that's stupid. It is, but I'm telling you, that's widespread. That's widespread out there in this old stinking world in which we live. You see, we emphasize that this was a real historical resurrection according to the scriptures. And again, we can multiply examples, statements in the Old Testament that speak of this. Here's the beginning of the exaltation. Now, what was the evidence of that? He was seen. He was seen. Seen by Cephas. Seen by 500. Seen by me, Paul says. The evidence. The evidence now that Jesus indeed was raised. And again, I think that's why you have the apostolic evidence and declaration so often, not that he arose, but that he was raised. It didn't take faith. If you were alive at that time and saw Jesus after the resurrection, it didn't take any faith to see that he was there, you see. But it was faith to know that it was God. It was God that raised him as vindication, as affirmation, as accreditation of everything that he had done. All right, so I'm saying this is the gospel. This is the very essence of the gospel, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. Apart from that, there's bad news. Apart from that, there's no hope whatsoever for lost mankind. But God in his eternal purpose set in place this whole scheme of redemption. And it's not without significance, is it? That as soon as man needed a gospel, God revealed the gospel. You know that the first gospel declaration, Genesis 3:15, which is the key to the Bible. Genesis 3:15 is the key to the Bible. As soon as the curse, God announces the reversing of that curse. A hostility between these two seeds, between the seed of the woman, Jesus, ultimately, and the seed of the serpent, all those that are the agents, if you will, of the devil. A hostility going to exist. But I'm going to remove that hostility. I'm going to remove that enmity between the man and the between the serpent and the woman, a change in relationship. Seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's fatal. You crush the head, that's fatal. The serpent is going to crush the heel, even if we take that in the sense of crushing. Crushing the heel is not fatal. Not fatal. But you've got probably... Don't want to get all into all this. Well, I do want to get into it. It's fascinating to me. You got a homonym probably occurring. You know what a homonym is? A homonym are words that sound the same but are different words, right? Sound the same, different words. There. That's a homonym. Probably a homonym in that statement. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. While the serpent is a word that means kind of to annoy, to nip at the heels. He's going to nip at the heels. Frustrating. It's annoying, but certainly not fatal. You can work that out for yourself. But the point is that all of Scripture then in the Old Testament becomes a demonstration of how God is fulfilling that promise. How God is fulfilling that promise to bring us to this gospel truth that here comes the seed of the woman that's going to, see. And the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent rather, is doing everything he can to frustrate God's purpose. So you have all these stories, you have all these narratives, you have all that are Satan's attempt to frustrate and to bring to naught the purpose of God in this gospel. Seed of the woman. Well, here's the seed of the woman, and one of the seed of the woman kills the other one. Okay, that's not going to work. You got the flood, and God, you've got there's Israel right in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, "I want you to kill all those Egyptians, all those Hebrew babies, all those male babies." Had Pharaoh succeeded? Had Pharaoh succeeded in killing all? Then there'd be no Jesus. There had to be an Israel if there's going to be a Jesus. And so all of these attempts by the Egyptians and all these attempts by this nation or that nation to bring to nothing nation, to Israel and to kill David and all, had they succeeded, been no Jesus. There had to be an Israel to see if there's going to be a Jesus. There had to be a David if there's going to be a Jesus. All these attempts to thwart. Here's Herod now when Jesus is born. He tries to kill. Had Herod succeeded, but God brings it all to naught. Here's the hostility. Whole purpose of God in redemption to reverse that curse, and here's Jesus. Good news. This is good news. This is the essence of the gospel, that God sent Jesus, and nothing could frustrate that eternal purpose of God to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with our sin. Good news. That's why I say Christ is the essence of the gospel. And he succeeded, and therefore God hath highly exalted him. And the resurrection and the session and the coming of Christ, all of that becomes part of the exaltation. So we're going to divide and summarize the gospel here when I just speak of the essence of the gospel in terms of these two great aspects, humiliation, exaltation. And it sums up, and I say we've done this before, so I'm only going to be suggestive in this discussion, but we have to keep this in mind. Because without this, there is no gospel, there is no good news. So on the outline that I've given to you here, aspects of Christ's humiliation, the incarnation itself is evidence of the humiliation. I like to look at Philippians 2 here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What condescending incarnation. A text that reminds us of who Jesus is, who the Son of God is in eternity, the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God in the form of God, in the very essence of God, in the very essence of God. And because he was in the very essence of God, did not regard equality with God something to be sought after. Didn't have to seek after because he was God eternally. He is God. The eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God became man. Probably my favorite question in the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Ask the question, who's the Redeemer of God's elect? It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. What a classic. What a classic statement. But there's the incarnation, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. There was never a moment, if I can speak as a fool here, how do we speak of eternity in terms of time? But there was never a moment when he was not the Son of God, eternal God. But there was a point in time when he became man. He became man. He entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary as an embryo. Condescension. The creator of the universe now becomes an embryo in the Virgin's womb. And he's born. And he's born in such a humble setting. What condescension. And now he grows. Can you imagine? We take it so lightly, but here's the one that made the legs. Who made legs, but he has to learn to walk. Here's one who made the tongue, but he has to learn to speak. Here's one. What condescension. What condescension for the eternal Son of God to become man. Part of the humiliation, but it's where it starts. If it weren't for Christmas, right? If it weren't for Christmas, if it weren't for the Advent, there'd be no sacrifice. If it weren't for the Advent, there'd be no resurrection. If it weren't for the Advent, there'd be no gospel. It starts here. Here's the fulfillment. Well, our time is gone. We'll come and we'll go through this relatively quickly here, but I just want to make it clear that when we talk about the gospel, it's not just what the gospel does that's the primary focus for us. Beautiful as it is, it's what the gospel is, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks again for thy word that reveals to us things that we could never dream up on our own. That God would become flesh, that God would take upon himself the curse of our sin, that we might know the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, how amazing, how wondrous is this truth. Let us never take it for granted. So we pray, Lord, that thou would seal thy word to our hearts today. We pray that the Spirit of God would continue to work in a way that is pleasing to him. We ask in Jesus' name.